continue with our study of Romans. We have a lengthy text today, chapter 14, verses 9 through 23. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and is approved by men. Therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Is it better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall? So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. The great attorney, orator, and statesman Daniel Webster was said to be such an imposing figure in court that he supposedly one day stared a witness right out of the courtroom. Apparently, Webster knew that the man was there to deliver a false testimony. So he fixed, as this writer says, he fixed his dark, beetle-burrowed eyes on the man and stared into his soul. Webster looked around again to see if the witness was ready for the inquisition. The man kind of felt for his hat and was looking toward the door. The third time Webster looked at him, he was gone. Couldn't handle the peering eyes of Webster. On a different note, Sergeant Ray Bars of the Midvale, Utah Police Department opened his wallet one day, and there he noticed that his driver's license had expired. He was embarrassed by having caught himself in this and thought that he had no alternative. He took out his ticket book, wrote himself a ticket for having an expired license, took it to the judge, who fined him $5, and Bars said, "How could I ever write a ticket for someone else who had an expired license if I didn't cite myself?" So conscience is a powerful thing. In the first instance, the man with the guilty conscience was actually forced out of the courtroom by the peering eyes of Daniel Webster. In the second instance, the man felt constrained to cite himself for his misdemeanor. So conscience, being a powerful thing, ought not to be denied, and it ought not to be squelched. Now, Paul will lead us to that idea in his text, but he wants us to understand this idea of faith and conscience and all of that in a context of love for our fellow Christian. But he begins with this idea of judgment, that there is a judgment coming. However, Paul wants to stress at the beginning of that notion the idea that the life and death and resurrection of Christ is the foundation of what he's saying. Christ died and rose again, he affirms to us. One commentator wrote this, if you want to follow along, it's that first paragraph there in your blue sheet. The Savior gave his life, laying it down in obedience to the will of God, and therefore purchased the church by his blood. But only after his resurrection could he assume the active headship of his people. Though the title Lord was appropriate to him in the days of his flesh, the title came into more frequent and more meaningful use after the resurrection, since that event established his claim to deity, his claim to saviorhood, and his claim to universal dominion. His triumph included victory over death, so that even though His people may be given over to death's power temporarily, they have not ceased to be His, as the future bodily resurrection of Christians will demonstrate. He is, in fact, the Lord of both the dead and the living. The order in which of these two divisions appear reflects the order of the previous statement about Christ and His death and return to life. Because Christ won His victories through life and death and resurrection, He has the right now to rule the church and purchase all rights to us as well. He is our Lord, and we live in Him and even after our life. We die in Him, and He has the authority to rule us in both life and death. Now, in the light of Christ's eternal lordship, do you see how puny our judgment of one another becomes? Have you seen that that Verizon commercial where this couple is moving into a new neighborhood and this real creepy woman comes over and starts talking about this is a dead zone and it drove your former occupants totally crazy and everything else. And the young man says, "Oh, we're part of the network." And the camera pans back and you see this, you know, this huge crowd of people that belong to Verizon. Well, her whole complaint then fizzles, and she has to come back with some retort. And she says, "Well, you have crabgrass." You know, she comes trying to be this big, ominous thing and goes away, you know, nothing. That's kind of how our judgment of one another is in the light of the judgment of God. It's nothing. It's a vapor. There's a far greater judgment to which we're all subject. So for us to hang on to our judgment of one another is like that creepy woman's complaint. So this judgment of God, a judgment to which we will all be subject. Notice what Paul says here in the text. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? But that is the glory of the gospel as well. What does the gospel say relative to our judgment? It says that our account will be given by Christ himself. What does Paul say earlier here in Romans? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So Christ answers our accountability for us. But from the idea of judgment, then Paul goes on to the idea of kingdom, still trying to persuade us to act according to faith, to avoid this idea of judging one another. The kingdom of God is not about these controversies that the church was going through. All of these things that Paul has been discussing here in 14 don't really apply necessarily to the kingdom of God. He says there's nothing unclean in and of itself. The old dietary, the old kosher laws are done away. Food is food, he's saying. It doesn't matter where it came from or how it relates to the old covenant regulations. Those things are gone now. But he says, if you regard it as unclean, then you have no business using it. If you're thinking, "Yeah, I really shouldn't be doing this," guess what? You really shouldn't be doing this. If your conscience is bound, you must refrain from whatever the thing is. That's what Paul is talking about. Now here he's in the context of one food over against another, but it spreads out in principle to all aspects of life. Now, he's not talking here about common ambivalence. You just can't make up your mind. You know, should I wear the white shirt or the blue shirt today? It's not those kinds of issues, but issues of, is this right or is this wrong? And you're caught in that debate. He's saying, you have to refrain. You can't do what you're questioning. I was recently reminded of a word that I hadn't heard or used for years, although I used it as a child. It was very common up in Lancaster County where I came from. It's the word daresent. It's a contraction that folks up there use for dare not. And it actually appeared in an article in the New York Times about a guy who grew up there and wrote this article. And he reminded me of the word daresent. So when it comes to the issues of your conscience, maybe you could remember that weird word. If your conscience is bound, if your conscience is conflicted, you simply daresent do it. You have to avoid. You have to not be involved. Now, this whole food controversy is nothing to be battling over, Paul is saying. Certainly not something over which people ought to be judging and separating from one another. You merely follow your own conscience and leave that same thing to others to do as their conscience dictates. No judgment, no stumbling blocks. Then he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's something other than that. It's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. True righteousness does not come from eating and drinking, does it? But rather true righteousness comes by the imputation of it from Christ, a giving over to our account of His righteousness. We'll never achieve a righteousness or a righteous state by refraining from meat or drink or celebrating one day over another. We'll never achieve righteousness through that. Righteousness is given to us. Jesus lived a righteous life completely and totally. And that merit by faith is given to those who trust in Him. How about peace? Peace with God is accomplished by Christ as well, isn't it? For those who trust in Him, His death on Calvary's cross was what we call a propitiation. It was an appeasement of God's wrath and anger, and His offense at our sin. It was turned aside. His justice is satisfied by what Christ accomplished on the cross. His anger against our sin is totally obliterated and gone. It removes our guilt and makes real peace between the sinner and God. Now, since this peace is accomplished outside of us, there's nothing we can do to disrupt it. God established it through Christ. Now God is inclined toward us. He is at peace with us because He's forgiven our sin, past, present, and future. He says the kingdom is also joy in the Holy Spirit. This work of Christ for us is applied to us by the Spirit of God. In the process, we embrace that work. As we embrace it more fully, the Spirit grants us joy. There's a joy that's more basic than the onslaught of trials that trouble us and the things that we face in life. It's more foundational than that. Now, we have a good reason for joy because of that which Christ has done for us, already accomplished, and that which He is still accomplishing in us through the Spirit. Now, some Christians seem to think that joy is out of reach or even inappropriate. A story is told of a child on a Sunday who was in church, and he kept turning around smiling at people. Now, he wasn't gurgling or spitting or humming or tearing up the hymn book or rooting through his mother's purse or anything like that, just turning around smiling at people. Suddenly, the mother jerked him around and sat him down, and in a stage whisper that everyone could hear, she said, "Stop grinning, you're in church." With that, she gave him a slap on the bottom, and as tears rolled down his cheeks, she added, "That's better," and returned to the service. So that's a bit of a distortion of what the Christian life is about. But then on the other side, there are others who promote joy apart from the foundation of Christ under it. That's everybody just be happy for happiness' sake. That's not what Paul is talking about here either. Neither of these is getting at what he's teaching. He's saying that the kingdom is built on what Christ has accomplished. The kingdom is there as foundation for us, but all established through Christ and His work. And because of His work, we can have this grateful response to Him. We can find actual joy because He has solved our peace problem with God. And out of that gratitude, then, we should not be spending our time on having a big fuss over food or drink or days. He says avoid that sort of thing. But then Paul wants to take us to this struggle between doubt and faith. And this question that we actually talked about a bit before about whether we proceed when we're doubting. So we're confronted with situations in life, aren't we, when we're not quite sure which course of action to take. We're caught in a moral dilemma. Is it right or is it wrong? And some of the questions we're confronted with are not easy. Medical advances and technological advances have created a whole new set of moral questions, haven't they? Things that people 100 years ago didn't have to answer, we do. There are more things now to trouble our consciences than they had back then. Old Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell a story about this thrifty Scot named Sandy. And he hated to spend any extra money on unnecessary laundry. So he would, if he wore a dress shirt to some function, he'd put it away carefully and he'd pull it out the next time. He'd examine it to see if it was okay and he'd wear it. And one day he looked at it and he wasn't quite sure, so he went over to the window where he had better light and he was looking at it some more. And his wife said to him, "Remember, Sandy, if it's doubtful, it's dirty." That's kind of the thing we're dealing with here, isn't it? If you're doubting, then it's dirty. We shouldn't proceed. If you're doubting the moral rectitude of a particular action, you daresn't, if we can bring that word up again. To do so is to deny your conscience. If your conscience is not certain, then you're not sure of what God has said or what He thinks about a certain action. How can you possibly proceed if you do not believe that God is in favor of it? You have to stop. You have to reconsider. You have to think it through until you become certain, or simply refrain. Kids, let me talk to you. Is it a big deal? Let's say on some particular day, you decide, you look in the refrigerator, and there's chocolate milk there, there's regular white milk there, or there's iced tea there. You got to decide. Which am I going to drink? That's assuming that you're allowed to go to the refrigerator and get a drink whenever you want. You decide, okay, today I'm going to have the chocolate milk. There was a decision to be made, right? There were three options. You chose one. No big deal. But what if you sort of remember in your mind that your mom said something about that iced tea? What did she say? She said, "I could have it or I couldn't have it. I can't remember, or I'm not clear on what she said." Should you drink the iced tea? If possibly she said you shouldn't, maybe she made a big jug of it that she was going to take over to the neighbor who's working on his house or something. If you don't know, then you shouldn't drink the iced tea, right? Stick with the chocolate milk or the white milk. Okay. That's what Paul is teaching us here in these verses in Romans, that we can't go ahead unless we're certain about what he said. So just like that thing with, if you weren't certain about what your mom said, you have to be certain about what God said. Now, how are you going to learn that certainty? Well, if you're still a kid and you're still living in your parents' home, guess who's going to be the main spokesman for what you ought and ought not to be doing? Mom and Dad. So if you're not certain about something, a good idea would be go talk to them. What do you think about this? What should I do about this? They're there to be a kind of channel of blessing to you from God to help you learn how to deal with those questions that you're not sure about. So talk to them. Get their advice and their help and their counsel, and you'll benefit from it. Right? Well, Paul only wants to stress this notion of the necessity of faith. Faith must be in Christ and His completed work. It's not just faith for faith's sake. No, it's real, genuine faith in a person and a Redeemer and His work. We must constantly recognize that we cannot add to what Christ has done. That's why the kingdom is not made up of things like food and drink and days, because we can't add to it. It's based on what Christ has done. Leon Morris, in his commentary, quotes another fellow named Barrett. This is also in your blue sheet if you want to follow along. "True faith is an invisible relation between man and God, a confidence in God so complete that the man who has it knows that no religious scrupulosity can add to the security of his relation with God." Now get this. The moment faith begins to parade itself as a visible thing, like food or days or whatever, which can be demonstrated by such acts as eating flesh and drinking wine, it ceases to be faith and becomes weakness. That's a pretty good point. That we lose faith if we start trying to make it into things like food and drink and days. Faith is that which connects us to Christ, and that, you know, by that we receive His mercy and salvation. Now, Morris makes that connection between saving faith and the faith that motivates us. This is that next paragraph there in the blue sheet. Over against the strong, blessed in the freedom he enjoys under God, Paul sets the weak, plagued with doubts. If this man eats, he stands condemned. The reasons for this condemnation is that his eating is not from faith. It is important that we act in accordance with our fundamental Christian beliefs, for any action that is not based on faith is sin. The apostle is condemning conduct that springs from motives like selfishness or greed or fear. Faith is that by which one receives salvation, but it is also basic to the whole Christian way of life. Faith is a humble reliance on God and God alone for salvation and for the living out of the implications of that salvation. We cannot be justified by being in accord with our relation to Christ is sin. What cannot be justified by being in accord with our relation to Christ is sin. So we need to be clear on this. In his defense at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther gives a splendid commentary on this text, but that was not his purpose when he did so. To those who held authority over him, humanly speaking, actual life and death, he said this: "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reason, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, I stand convicted by the Scriptures, to which I have appealed and my conscience is taken captive to God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe nor open to us." You get that? To act against conscience is neither safe nor open to us. So he was bound by his conscience not to recant those things that he had said. And then his most famous line of all, trembling as he spoke, he said, "Here stehe ich kann nicht anders. Gott help mir. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Bound by his conscience, he was willing to put his life in their hands because he would rather do that than deny what his conscience had already dictated was right and true. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So we trust in Christ for our salvation, and then let that same faith guide and guard your conscience to live under his authority a life of joy, gratitude, peace, and righteousness. Let's come and meet him now at his table to be blessed by him.